Okay, so tonight we are in the 16th chapter of Revelation, and we are going to continue to move rapidly through these last chapters. We're probably going to slow down a little bit when we get into chapters 18 and following, but here probably in 16 and 17 at least, and probably the first part of 18, we're going to move through probably pretty quickly. I think that we can maybe get all of 16 done tonight, but maybe not. So it's just going to kind of depend. We got a little bit more, quite a bit more material than we had in chapter 15, anyways. So I think that what we'll do is let's go ahead and let's read the whole chapter, and then we'll do broad observations, and then we'll work verse by verse through as far as we can get verse by verse. And if we can't get through the whole chapter, okay, but if we do get through the whole chapter, cool. So reading from my translation, you can read in whatever you want, but chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Depart and pour out the seven bowls of the passion of God into the earth." And the first angel passed and poured out his bowl into the earth, and bad ulcers and evil became upon the men, the ones having the mark of the beast and the ones worshiping his image. And the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of dead things, and all souls of life died in the sea. And the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you, the one who is being and the one who was, the pious, because you judged this. Because the blood of holies and prophets they poured out, and blood to them you have given to drink. They are worthy." And I heard the one from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the everything holder, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and was given to him to burn the men in fire. And the men were burned in a great, burn, and they blasphemed the name of God, the one having the authority upon these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. And the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they chewed their tongues out of the affliction, and they blasphemed the God of heaven out of the affliction and out of the ulcers, and they did not repent of their works. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up, so that the way of the kings, of the ones from the eastern sun, was prepared. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons, making signs which go out upon the kings of the whole house of the world, to gather them into the war of the great day of God, the everything holder. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one watching and keeping his garments, so that he should not be walking naked, and should not be being seen his shamefulness. And he gathered them into the place, the one called in Hebrew Armageddon. And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and came out a great voice of the temple from the throne, saying, "It has become," and became lightnings and voices and thunders, and became an earthquake, of which sort has not become, from which men became upon the earth so large an earthquake, that is, large in this manner. And the great city became in three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the passion of his wrath, and every island fled, and mountains could not be found, and great hail like a talent came down out of heaven upon the men, and the men blasphemed the God out of the plague of hail, because great is this plague of hail exceedingly. Okay, so let's just go ahead and start with broad observations you guys have about this chapter, or even about other connections, like maybe connections to last week's material, or you know, previous chapters, or future chapters. So observations, thoughts. That I don't want to be. Yeah, don't want to be there. Wouldn't have want to been there. Yes, I think that is probably a excellent summary of this entire chapter. Don't want to be there. Other observations. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that is an excellent question. So what we have in verse 2 is the ones having the mark of the beast, and the ones worshiping his image. So there is in Greek, just like in English, there is a little bit of ambiguity sometimes when you have these ands that where both things are the object. You have kind of an object connected by a conjunction. So there are many, many places in the Bible where this exists. So one of the examples, one of the most famous examples where we have an important and connecting two thoughts is when they talk about, I'm trying to think what passage of the Bible it is, but when they talk about our God and Savior, you know, like, and so the question is when we see passages like that, are we talking about my God and my Savior, two people, God and Jesus, or is our God and Savior the same person? Like you could say, you know, Gene could be talking about Linda, and he could be saying, you know, I just really want to get a gift for my wife and the love of my life. Okay, well, either Gene is being really sweet, or we're going to have a deacon meeting, you know, about some hanky-panky, right? So I believe everything good about Gene. I do not believe he would do anything. But right, but we know that's kind of how English works. Like you can play with words. Now, in Greek, there is what's called the Granville-Sharp's rule. And I mean, there's not a test on this. So there's a certain way that you can phrase things in Greek that is the way you're going to phrase it if both objects are the objects, if they're the same thing. It's called Granville-Sharp's rule. The problem is that Granville-Sharp's rule doesn't apply here, and it's really tough to tell what we're talking about. So if we were to, so just to look at the text, so I'm going to take a look here at the Greek. And because of the way it's phrased, you know, upon the men, the ones having the mark of the beast and the ones who are worshiping his image. Both of this really doesn't fit Granville Sharp's. So we can't fall back on that special rule because of the way that it is. If both words have the word the in it, so Granville Sharp would be article, noun, the word and then a noun. They would skip the word the in the second one. That would fit into Granville Sharp's. Now that doesn't guarantee that they're the same, but if they're the same, it will probably follow Granville Sharp's. So, and that's not 100% sure all the time. So what do we do with this? I don't know. I'll be honest, I don't know if these are the same. We do know that many of the people, let me put it this way, everybody who's worshiping his image has gotten the mark of the beast. But presumably not everybody who's received the mark of the beast is worshiping his image. My initial instinct when reading this text is to say it's the same group. But I don't think that's the case. I think that there's a distinction that John is making because there are people who receive the mark of the beast but don't worship his image. Why not? Well, maybe they just want to live. Maybe they just want to get by. They don't want to starve to death or be persecuted. And so they don't actually love the beast. They don't actually worship him, but they receive the mark anyways. You know, I'll look into this text because I've thought about this before, but I've never thought really carefully. So I'll look into this and see. Maybe some other commentators have said a little more, but that would be that's a fancy way of me saying I don't know. I guess is that my gut tells me they're the same group, but upon further reflection, I'm not sure that they're the same. I would probably say that they're different, but certainly there's a lot of overlap between those two groups. A lot of people. Everybody who worships the beast has the mark, and a lot of people who have the mark are worshiping the beast, probably the majority of the people who have the mark. How would God feel if they were worshiping him but didn't receive the mark? I think they would still be punished because they'd be committing idolatry at that point. They'd be worshiping. Did you mean it the other way, that if they got the mark but they weren't worshiping him? Oh, okay, yeah. I thought that's what you meant at first, but then you said it twice, and I'm like, oh, okay, so maybe, yeah. Because the question makes sense either way. Well, how do you think God would feel about it? I'll throw it back to you. Well, I think it's a good question. What do people think? Yeah? Yeah?
That's true.
No, I think that that's, I think those are good points. Is there a place, though, for God, and I'm not saying one way or another, is there a place, though, for God to show mercy to people who are just trying to survive? It would seem like it. It would seem like it.
Okay.
I haven't heard that before. Now maybe there's a good case for it, but I haven't heard that before. It could be that we don't have any evidence of anybody repenting after this point. And actually, I think that's probably true. I don't think that we see anybody. I mean, in chapter 11 at least, we saw a big amount of people repenting, and we have mentions of people who have been saved out of the tribulation in chapter. I mean, we talked about it. What was it? 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 14. Chapter 15, I think, alludes to that same group. So I think you're probably right about that, Gene. I don't think, and this is just off the top of my head, I don't think there's any other group of people who actually are described as having repented from here on out, at least until Jesus returns. So, yeah, I mean, that's interesting. That's, hadn't thought about that before. Yeah. That's certainly connected. What do we do with Connie's question, though? Because it is a good question. So think about it this way. If it was very common in Russia, and it's been very common in other places during periods of extreme famine, for women to prostitute themselves because that was the only way for them to feed their families. Does God view that as sinful? Anybody else have any thoughts on that? She repented, though. Okay.
Right.
No, I understand. No, I think, that, I mean, the Bible says, I forget what passage it is, but it says, no one is angry with a thief who steals to feed his family, but if he's caught, he has to pay back four times. And so we certainly have a history in Western law of showing mercy to people who commit crimes out of extremities. You know, people who are put in extreme positions, who do things, we tend to show mercy to them. We tend to not, you know, throw the book at people who are in those circumstances. But we still acknowledge that they're crimes and wrong, right? Like, and but when you look at Connie's point of view, I'll take Connie's side here. If her choice is to sell her body or watch her children starve, is there anybody that's going to want to throw stones at her and punish her for that? I mean, does it make it right? No. But is it, I'm not promoting this, I'm just saying, but is it that wrong? I don't know. What do you do with people who their choice is watch your children starve or take the mark of the beast? Okay. Okay, it's a maternal instinct. I think that's probably a good thought, good response. The question is, I guess this is where it gets like really important, is that how God sees it? I mean, he created the maternal instinct, so it's not like, I mean, and the script, like I said, quoting the scripture, God says, no one despises the thief if he steals to feed his starving family, but he still has to repay. And so God recognizes gray areas, but he recognizes that gray areas are still made of black and white, right? Like, it's, so what do we do? I guess let's do this. None of us do. And part of the reason why none of us do is because none of us really know what we would do if we were put in that position. All of us could understand the temptation. And this is one of these perennial issues that we saw. You read about it. I don't know how many of you guys have read the Maccabees, but you know, in the Maccabees, there's this famous story of a Jewish woman, who watched her children being butchered because they refused to worship the Greek gods. They would only worship the Lord, and she was rejoicing as her children were being butchered because she was saying they were going to leave this wicked world and they were going to be with their Lord. And so you've got kind of that, which is a bit of an extreme position, but maybe is it extreme but correct? But let's do this. Before I say something that really makes anybody mad. Let's provisionally, just as a provision, we can change this if we want to. Let's say that the ones taking the mark and the ones worshiping his image are two groups of people, and they can be treated distinctly. And let's also, since we're doing that, keep Connie's question in mind of what's God's position going to be on the people who receive the mark, but they only did it to feed their family, or they did it because out of fear. So, and we'll see if the text gives us any more insight. And maybe it will, maybe it won't. But anyways, yeah. So any other thoughts before we jump into the verse by verse part of this study tonight? Good questions, good comments. All right, so let's jumping into verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, depart and pour out the seven bowls of the passion of God into the earth. Now, we've seen all of these terms we saw before in chapter 15. You know, the word, the passion of God, which I think we talked about last week. Wrath is kind of how is maybe the best way. Now, but you guys see today why I went with passion, right? Because at the end, when we see the passion of his wrath, the cup of the passion of the wrath of God that the whore Babylon has to drink, and we're going to see terms like that. So we see why that's used. But the temple, we saw the temple was used. We saw the angels coming out of the temple. We see the bulls. So chapter 16 clearly just is continuing chapter 15. Verse 2, and we've already covered the first two a little bit, but looking at this, ulcers and evil, and bad ulcers and evil. And probably, it's probably fair to say that it should be evil bad ulcers, maybe. But or it could be that this bowl poured out two things that poured out bad ulcers and evil. There's some variety in how you want to translate that. Yeah. Any thoughts on this on the ulcers? What does this remind people of? Oh, okay. Radiation poisoning. Yeah. I think I've heard some people point to this and talk about these ulcers and stuff like that. That this looks like nuclear fallout. Yeah, I mean, not just this, but I mean the whole thing being nuclear fallout related. I'm not sure that I totally take that position, but I'm not opposed to it either. At least in part. If we go back to, and you guys could probably guess what I'm going to say, but if we go back to Exodus, and we look at the various plagues, we have the plague of boils. Moses and Aaron are told to take a handful of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust on the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. And we see in verse 12, you know, so they do this, chapter 9, verse 12 of Exodus, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not listen to Moses or Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Okay, interesting. So I think there's a connection. There's also a connection here when we look at the word ulcers to the story in Judges where the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines, or not Judges, that's in Samuel. It's taken, what is that, Samuel chapter like 5 or something? And so the Ark is taken back into Philistine country, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon falls down a couple times, and then his head falls off eventually. And then the people, they have rats, and then people are afflicted with ulcers or with boils. I think the King James translates it hemorrhoids. And they have these, you know, these painful sores on their bodies. And then they go from, the thing goes from town to town in Philistine country, and everybody gets these things, and then they return the ark back to Israel. So that would be another place where we see kind of blisters or boils or ulcers. So let's keep those passages in mind and see if maybe we can sort through what's going on. Verse 3, and the second, poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of dead things, and all souls of life died in the sea. So is it necessary to distinguish the blood from the blood of dead things? Okay, yeah. Yeah. I guess when I think about that, I think, okay, well, does John say the blood of dead things because you know, maybe he doesn't mean you kill an animal and immediately let its blood out, but maybe he's thinking of, he wants us to think of an animal that's been dead for a while and the blood has turned black and it's congealed and it's gotten, you know, quite nasty. And it's certainly different from the bright red blood that somebody has when they're alive, you know, and like you said, kind of the smell and the stench. And all the souls of life died in the sea. Now, that is an interesting expression, right? All the souls of life died in the sea. I mean, is he talking about like scuba divers and Aquaman? Like who are these souls that we're referring to? What do you guys think? You could also translate it every living soul. That would be another way of translating this passage. Not every soul of life, but you could say every living soul died in the sea. Or maybe even more clearly, every living soul in the sea died. Does it disturb you to think of fish and whales as having or being souls?
Okay.
I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. Why did you think that it's only humans that have souls? Okay, that's what you've always been told. All right. Anybody else have? Has anybody been told differently, I guess? Well, again, let's before we get to that question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I mean, I'm personally not opposed to that. Go. I just said I'm not personally opposed to that idea, but keep going. I'm interested.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. No. I really like everything you're saying. It makes it. These are good questions. I know we talked about this a while ago before, and so since we're bringing it up, we'll talk about it again. What is a soul? Okay, something that makes you know right from wrong. Any other thoughts? Your id? Okay. All right. So we've got some Plato. We got some Freud. I don't say that jokingly. I don't say that mockingly. Like, I think Freud had some decent insights. I think there are some things he said that are worth listening to about human nature. I think he said a lot of things that aren't, but I think he said some things that are good. Other thoughts? What is a soul? What is the soul? It's not an easy question, right? I mean, And many of us, here's one of the things. A lot of these really important words, like soul, glory is another one. They're words that we use, and we kind of use because we know from context how other people use them. Like Jim, you said, I don't know. That's just what I've always been told, and that's okay because if everybody uses the word the same way, then nobody really cares, right? So like how many of you guys have ever said you want to have your cake and eat it too? Who says that? Raise your hands if you say that. I'm serious. Raise your hands if you say have your cake and eat it too. Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm not saying you have to say it about yourself, but you've said it, right? Okay. You've said it a lot of times. How many and you've heard it, right? You guys know that's wrong. That's not the way the expression goes. If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. The expression is actually to eat your cake and have it too. If you have your cake, of course you can eat it. The idea is you want to eat the thing and have it. Somewhere along the line, it got twisted and everybody says it wrong. Everybody, even you'll meet people that have multiple PhDs that will say it wrong. I'm not kidding. The same thing with theirs, like in English. Very few people, again, people with advanced degrees, they won't say there are five cars out there. They'll say there's five cars out there. That is the most common error that even intelligent and highly educated people make in common speech, is they'll say theirs instead of there-er. Well, because saying there-er is hard to, it's hard to contract those two R sounds. But here's my point. Because everybody's swimming in the same water, you know, fish doesn't know it's wet, because we're all in the same boat, none of us notice the point that Jim makes, which is, well, I've just always been told that animals don't have souls, that people have souls. Okay, well, who told you that? Everybody. And you talk about, I mean, you said earlier, Mark, you said, well, you have to have a soul to go to heaven. Well, that's why you hear people talking about somebody who's really evil, and they say, well, that person doesn't have a soul. They don't even have a soul. Okay, well, what is a soul? And we have this idea. And if somebody sat there with a gun to your head and forced you to write five pages on what the soul is, you'd probably be hard-pressed to survive the night, right? Because it's we don't really have a great idea of what we're talking about. And I don't say this to criticize. I'm saying we don't really have a great idea of this because we're all, it's the water, it's the water to a fish. But here's the thing, and I wasn't planning on talking about this tonight, but I figure I might as well. If we go back to Genesis, and we would see, I don't have my Hebrew text in front of me, but the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. Nephesh. Nephesh is, it doesn't mean soul the way we think of it, but that's the word that gets translated as soul. And the Greek Bible translates the word nephesh as psuche, which is where we get the word psychology and, you know, psychological and all these other words. So nephesh is the Old Testament word. Psuche is the New Testament word. Well, in Genesis, if you look at when God begins creating beasts and birds and whatever, he uses an expression called nefesh chaya. Nefesh chaya. And nefesh chaya means a living soul. The animals are, I think the NIV translates it as living creatures or something like that. That's the same word that's used for man when God creates man. Man becomes nefesh chaya. He becomes a living soul. And if we look through the Bible, what we see pretty consistently that animals are described as having a soul. Now, I'm saying having in air quotes. Because what it doesn't say, what the text does not say is, and man received a living soul, or man was given a soul. It's man became a living soul. That's what you are. You are a soul. And so here's what I'm gonna suggest to you guys tonight. And if you guys disagree, please feel free to we can disagree. If you want to disagree with me in private, we can disagree in private. The soul is not a thing that you can put into a coffee cup. I've got coffee. I used a little bit of cream tonight. I rarely use cream, but it's not like your body is the cup and you can pour your soul in. It's not as though your body is a shell that contains the soul. That's a very Greek idea. That's Plato. That's Platonic. That's Hellenistic, and it's affected the church. The church has latched onto this idea, but that's not the Hebrew idea, and that's not really what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that people are souls. It uses the word psuche to mean life. Now, it also refers to us. The word is also used to talk about like souls in heaven. Right? So what happens is we say, oh, well, you know, there are souls on earth and there are souls in heaven. And we think, oh, well, it's just, you know, it's a figure of speech. No, it's not a figure of speech. The word psuche means life. The same thing with nefesh. That's the word that we need to understand. Now, Plato said the soul is this immaterial substance, kind of like a ghost would be similar to what we mean. And the early church latched onto this idea because the early church was heavily influenced by Greek ideas. Why? Because they were Greeks. After the first 100 years, there really weren't a lot of Jews that were in leadership positions in the early church. They were almost all Greeks or Turks or Romans. And so when they looked at the word soul, how did they understand the word soul? When they're reading their New Testament, right? Because the New Testament was, they were getting books of the New Testament. So you get these ancient Greeks, and they're reading through there, and they're seeing the word soul. They're seeing psuche. Well, what do they think psuche means? Well, they think it means what they always thought it means, which is what Plato means. They didn't recognize that they have to question whether that word means the same thing. Let me give you a different example, and maybe this will clarify a little bit of what I'm trying to say. And I'm not trying to say that I'm super duper smart. I have to do this with myself. And I had to do this just this week with myself. So when we preached through Genesis, I said that the word that's used for the Garden of Eden is I chose to translate it as orchard because I thought that would be helpful for us. Because it can mean orchard, right? But have you guys ever seen actual gardens in the Middle East, in the Middle Eastern culture? If I say, so let me pause right there. Let me ask you guys. If I ask you to imagine a garden, what do you imagine? That's what you think of when I say Garden of Eden or when I just say garden just the general word garden. I know it's hard because we've already been talking about Eden, but you agree with Gene? That's for any garden at all, or that's for the Garden of Eden? Okay, but don't think of the Garden of Eden. I just want you to think about garden. I know it's like telling you not to think of white bears, right? Like now you're all thinking about white bears. So, but don't think of the Garden of Eden. Just try to clear your mind and I say think of a garden. A lot of you are probably going to think of kind of what I think. Okay, stuff grown in pots. Now we're getting at it. I think of my like crappy little 20 by 20 garden that I'm trying to get potatoes in. I can't dig them deep enough, and so they don't grow very big, and I don't plant them early enough, right? But you're probably thinking about a small vegetable garden because that's how we use the word. Or maybe you're thinking of a flower garden. You know, maybe you're thinking of well-cultivated flowers, and that's true too. That's our idea of a garden. Now, what do British people mean when they say garden? They do. They have formal gardens, but the average Brit, if they're talking about my garden, they mean their backyard. When they what we call a yard, they call gardens in England. So wait a second. So let's pause. If we and they, and actually just us in this room, are all using the word garden, our default idea of garden, Gene and Connie are thinking of a tropical paradise. I'm thinking of my 400 square foot cultivation. A British dude is thinking about his mom's backyard that has a bunch of garden gnome. Yeah, not real farming is what he's thinking of. It's okay. It's kiddie stuff, right? So we're all thinking of different stuff. But what did Moses and his friends think of? Now I don't know exactly what the Egyptian equivalent of garden was. I don't know that. But what I do know is, in Arabic, the word for garden, or at least one of the word for garden, is one of the words for paradise. Why? Well, it's a dry, arid place, as is most of Egypt, apart from the Nile. And what is a garden for them? Well, a garden in the Arabian and Middle Eastern context is a walled-off area, not necessarily very large, but it's completely walled off because every property out there is walled off. They would build your house, and then you would have a wall, and then you would have and inside the wall, your livestock would sleep. You would have that. A lot of times you would want to keep a well within there because water rights are extremely important, right? And if you had a garden, your garden was this place where you would have fruit trees, you would have beautiful plants, you would have things that would be useful to eat, and also useful for pleasure. Because again, if you're in a dry place, having trees that are cultivated is going to take a decent amount of effort, but you're going to want them. They're going to be very desirable. So for them, again, I can't say for the Egyptian context, but in the Arabic context, a garden is a little paradise. It's this cool, comfortable place, but it's also walled in, and it's part of all of your property. I mean, our gardens are also part of our property, but you know what I mean? It's there. So how would that change our understanding of the Garden of Eden if instead of thinking about this little vegetable plot or a jungle that God put in the middle of the world, what if we thought of this is part of God's house, and this is this separate, walled-off, special part of his house that exists only for relaxation and pleasure? Okay. But you were thinking about it being part of God's house? Oh, see, now you're just adding crap in. No, don't. Okay, well then good for you. If that's really what you're thinking of, then you are much closer in your mind to what the Bible means than I was. So good for you. That's awesome. You can be right and I can be wrong. I'm wrong all the time. But here's my point though. And I don't bring this up to drag this out, but what I'm saying is we use words in a specific way in our culture. And a lot of times we mean pretty much the same thing as what they meant. When we use the word fish, we mean the same thing. Yeah, fish might have had a slightly different importance to John because John was a fisherman in the world before refrigeration. So he's going to have some different ideas about how to catch fish and what fish are good for. But we both know what fish means, right? But soul? Do we mean the same thing John did? Do I mean the same thing Moses did? My suggestion, what I think the better solution is, and This is where most of academic theology is today. And this is not to say that means it's right. I'm just saying that this is where most theologians are today, is that there is no soul like that you can pour a soul into a cup. But the soul is is you. My definition is the soul is the self. Whatever is Jim, that's the soul. That's your life. Because maybe life is a better translation than soul. It's your soul is yourself. Your psuche is your life. Whatever is Jim, that's your soul. Now I know that this is you. If you don't like that idea, just think about it. I'm not asking you to agree with me now. Just think about it. And as you read through the Bible, try to figure out, does this actually make better sense of the material than thinking that there's this ghost that God puts in the machine that somehow has to interact with the physical body? I'm not saying it can't be that way. I'm just saying, what makes better sense of the data? Anyways, please do. Mm-hmm. Really, that's a. I know that I've heard that a lot of those societies depended on a huge amount of slave labor. In fact, the Bible kind of alludes to that in one place where it talks about God tells the Israelites that he is going to bring them or has brought them, I forget, out of Egypt, and he calls it a land irrigated by foot. I don't think that means that they were like splashing water onto their plants. I think what it means is they had to pick up buckets of water when they didn't have appropriate ditches to get there. So they'd have these ditches that would feed, these canals that would feed out of the Nile, but people would still have to get, well, probably not buckets, they would get pottery, jars of pottery. So yeah, I've heard something similar about, I didn't know the Yellow River, but I think that makes a lot of sense. That the failure to have slavery prevented people in a pre-industrial society from adequately using the Mesopotamian region for agriculture. That's really cool. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. I think that prayer is a good prayer. I mean, we sometimes pray it with our kids. We don't do that one every single night with our kids, but yeah, it's a good one. Whatever. Whether you agree with me or not, I mean, my soul to keep, it's still my soul, whether it means, the soul that you fill in the body with, or whether you just mean my life or myself. Either way that works. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 I didn't know that. I mean, I assume that it was better. I didn't know that it was overgrazing that had left a desertification. I had heard that happened in Vermont too. That Vermont, basically, they had way too many sheep and kind of wrecked the agriculture for a while. And apparently, Nevada used to be forested before the silver mines came in. Apparently, they felled basically every tree in Nevada for railroad ties and for cribbing and what do you call it, bracing in the silver mines in Nevada. Haven't been able to fix that problem yet, but it's amazing that a guy with your background would know so much about soil and water. That's Do you know who it was? Yeah, if you can remember that, I'd be really interested to read them. That'd be cool. Yeah, thank you. We got a couple minutes left. Let's see if we can get all the souls of the life. I think that means every living creature in the sea. And again, we could look at that and say that this is similar to what we see in the plagues of Egypt. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And again, these two are very similar. Notice that this isn't the blood of dead things. Part of what's going on with the blood of dead things and the soul, the living souls, is just a play on words. I think it does describe the color, but I think it's also a play on words of the blood of the dead and the living souls died. There's some poetry there. But we see that there's this very similar to the plagues of Egypt. The flood water or the waters of the Nile, turned to blood. And then we get this statement in verse 5. We get this little poetic interlude or doxological interlude, and we've seen this quite a few times already. Actually, basically, ever since we got to chapter, I'm trying to think of what chapter it was, but it wasn't that long ago. Well, it probably seems like that long ago to you guys, but in the book of Revelation, I think we really start to see these in chapter Yeah. If once we look, well, chapter 5, we have the praise of God. But then once we get into chapter 11, we start seeing these statements again, these doxologies, these prayers towards God. And they start to come pretty frequently. And right here we have another one of these. And without going through this, by the way, this is the second time we've seen pious in a pretty short span of time. John tends to cluster important words to him because John is working on themes as he's moving through this. And so John doesn't use the word pious very much in Revelation, but he uses it in chapter 15, I think the word pious shows up, maybe 14. So he tends to put words in clusters, and actually all biblical writers, or I shouldn't say all, a lot of biblical writers do this. Paul does this, where Paul will use the same handful of Greek words that are rather unique to that section, and he uses them. And again, it's a way, I think I talked about this last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, it's a way of telling you that these ideas, that these sections go together. Remember, and with this, I'll just say a couple more things and then I'll quit. This seems really weird to us because we look at this and we're like, man, why is he using the word pious again? What's the theological significance of him using the word pious again? Well, I don't think there's any theological significance at all. You have to remember, when John wrote this, John was probably writing what was called scriptio continua. Scriptio continua means there were no spaces between the words and there were no paragraph spaces because vellum, leather, animal skins to write on, is extremely expensive. Even papyrus isn't cheap. And so you want to use every single square inch you have. People wrote fairly small. Later, they developed an extremely complex form of cursive, and that cursive writing was able to save even more space. Think about it this way. The vellum was so expensive that there are medieval manuscripts that they would scrape the leather. They would scrape the old words off, and then they would use it again. They would recycle the paper because it was so extremely expensive. Now, that doesn't mean that John was writing, it's called a palimpsest if you're interested, a palimpsest. But it doesn't mean that John was probably writing on papyrus. He wasn't writing on vellum. But that was the way people wrote. They wrote every single word, every single letter was right next to each other. And they had complex rules about how this works. But now think about it this way. If you don't have paragraphs, if you don't have punctuation, because they didn't have punctuation. If you don't have paragraphs, you don't have punctuation, how are you going to help? What kind of clues are you going to give the audience to know that this is part of the same section as another part of the story? I mean, you can tell. I mean, just by the events happening in the narrative, you can tell. Sure. But I think that Luke and John and a lot of these writers are giving us clues by using word repetition, by using relatively rare words that only show up in close conjunction with each other, and they don't show up anywhere else in the book. And I would include the Holy Spirit using the brilliance of God to do this. But that kind of clues us in that these two events belong together. They're part of a similar part of the narrative. They're connected somehow. Now, I can't prove that. Maybe, I don't know if that anybody even agrees with me on this. I might be completely off in left field, but that's my theory on this. And then I've already gone a couple minutes over, but what we're saying in verse 5 is really significant. They're saying that, God, you're righteous. You're righteous, you're pious because of your judgments. And what's the basis of this? They're saying, you're righteous because they've spilled the blood of your saints and now you're giving them blood to drink. They loved bloodshed so much and now they can have all the blood they want. And then it says, they are worthy, which is fascinating. I didn't do the indentation properly there. They're worthy. Or actually, maybe I did do the indentation properly. But they're worthy. Now, normally we think of being worthy as good, but that's not what it means right here. They're worthy. They have earned this. Through their bloodshed, they have become worthy of drinking blood. And then we heard from the altar, God, then we heard one from the altar saying, not the throne, but the altar. Remember, the altar is where blood is shed, where sacrifices are made. One from the altar said, actually, it just says, I heard the altar saying, so maybe it's the altar that says it. I notice I put one from the in brackets. It could just be the altar says this. which is interesting if you've got a talking altar. But then it says, yes, Lord God, the everything holder, the pantocrator, the almighty, true and just are your judgments. So if it's the altar that says this, the altar is the thing that receives blood, where animals, where sacrifice for sin is made through bloodshed. And the altar is saying, the thing that receives blood is saying, yes, you giving them blood to drink is righteous. Anyways, you guys have been very patient. I've gone 4 minutes over. Does anybody have any final comments or questions or criticisms before we leave? Connie says no, so the answer is no. Awesome. Thank you, guys. Yeah, if you can remember who that archaeologist is, I'd be really interested. Yeah, cool. I'm sure you haven't collected papers over the years.